Please open your Bibles to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts, the 10th chapter. It's really a pleasure to be with you this morning. I would that it would be under a little bit more pleasant circumstances for myself. But be that as it may, I'm happy to be here. It does me a whole lot of good just to come back here and know that you're all still here and that you're growing. There's a whole lot of faces that I haven't seen before. And while I guess I'm real happy to see the faces I know, I'm really glad to see those of you who are new here, and hope that you'll be able to be encouraged in some way by what I have to say this morning. It's real encouragement to meet Bill, and I was telling him how happy I was to sit in his classes and the fine job he's doing teaching. Over there I do a lot of teaching and just don't have a whole lot of preachers around to quote unquote talk shop with, and so I'm really appreciative of just that opportunity hearing him teach, and look forward to hearing him preaching tonight. I'm going to make a few unsolicited remarks about the work there, just for those of you who might be curious. I'm working mainly with military people, or people who are involved in the military bases over there in West Germany, and presently I'm working with the congregation in Ramstein, and on a once-a-month basis with a congregation in Bitburg. We're publishing three bulletins at present. One of them is a bulletin we mail out to local housing areas to try to reach people with the gospel, kind of a first principles type thing. I would that I had some examples here with me, I don't. And another one is one we mail out to different brethren in different parts of Germany, trying to encourage a study of differences that have been problems among brethren, probably familiar to us all, in the last 30, 40 years. And trying to encourage studies of this, and have had some real encouraging results of this effort. And then we have another bulletin we mail out. These others are bi-monthly. The two I've mentioned already are bi-monthlies. And we have a quarterly we mail out in the German language, and that's a real challenge to put one out in the German language. I'm glad it's not a monthly, because I wouldn't be able to handle it. But we're working on that, and we're hoping for more branching out into that area. A new preacher has moved into the work with the congregation in Mainz, West Germany, where I used to work on once a month basis. And so I'm really glad to hear of that and to see that. His name is Derek Chambers. He's from out in Texas. And there's a great amount of interest now, moving on to the eastern part of Europe, and talking a little bit about that, with people coming over there to preach the gospel. There's a whole lot of openings over there, and we just can't hardly imagine the changes that have swept through there and knocked just these governments out of power that have hindered the progress of the gospel in the past. And I mean no unkindness when I say that it's time for us to think about, or to quit thinking about padding the pews and the roofing on the building and tarring the parking lot and things like this, and start thinking about what we can do to support men in foreign fields. This is not a solicitation for support on my behalf, but there are people who are thinking about coming over there. They're going to need support. We need to realize that if we can get the gospel there, it'll spread further on into the east. Russia is undergoing sweeping changes over there, and we need to make sure that we're approaching this realistically. This has hit us like a blow. We weren't ready for it. Let's get busy. Let's make sure that we're doing what we can as individuals as a congregation to try to support someone or do something to help in this really important work. And I hope that you'll take these things as they're meant, because this is really an important thing, and it's something with just eternal consequences and more than ways than perhaps we could discuss in this brief time that I'm just bringing this up this morning. But nevertheless, if you'll take these things to heart as they're meant and do what you can, I'll appreciate it. If you have any questions about any of these things I've said, I'd be glad to entertain any of your questions after services. Now, a study of conversion is always helpful. And we have a conversion here in Acts, the 10th chapter, which I think sometimes we just don't really think of just how momentous this particular account of conversion is. You see, God's people had for centuries been the Jews, and they had been laboring under some misconceptions. They had started developing ideas which sometimes were not consistent with the scriptures. The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be only for Jerusalem and only for Israel. There was just really just no plan of God, it seemed that they thought, for the Gentiles. And what we read of here in Acts, the 10th chapter, is just something that is really a huge event in the historical chronology of history of the going forth of the gospel in the first century, because you have this first Gentile convert, Cornelius by name, who has the gospel preached to him here. The Jews up till then had thought that the gospel was only for them. How did God go about getting them to see Peter initially and giving Peter proof that this was something that God was behind, getting them to see that the gospel was for all, the gospel was for the Gentiles? Now, I've already mentioned Peter. He's one of the main characters in this particular account, but another one is introduced and described here in Acts 10 in verses 1 through 8. And if you'll read with me here, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up before for a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And then when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." Now, do we see who was introduced here? Cornelius is really portrayed here in what we would say glowing terms. And on top of this, he sees a vision from God. Now, the question we want to try to answer in our sermon this morning is just quite simply, why is Cornelius instructed to send for Peter? Now, the distance to Joppa from Caesarea is about 30 miles. And so, in light of the fact that you're not talking about a time when the automobile was there, but rather a journey of this time of this nature would take about a day to make, this is really a legitimate question. Why was it necessary for Peter to come down there? But it's more of a puzzle when we ask who sent for Peter. Because when we ask who sent for Peter, we're getting into a question about this man, Cornelius. And as we look at him here in Acts 10, I'd suggest you have several things to come forth here. It says that he's a devout man. It says that he feared God. He had a good influence, as I want to point out. He was benevolent. He prayed always, the Bible says, involved in prayer, and he saw a vision. Now, let's look at what these things mean. Now, devout simply means reverence for God, which shows itself in actions. It's talking about one who was devoted to the God of heaven. This is Cornelius. When it says that he feared God, it means that he had a certain knowledge of God. But beyond that, it means that he wasn't just a quote-unquote religious person. Rather, that his religion had an effect on him. That his belief that there was a God played some part in his life and in his feelings. and how he looked at things. And when I say he was a good influence, look at it says here in it says in verse 2 that he gave much alms to the people. Now, you have that. That would be a good influence there. But then it also says that he believed God, or he feared God with all his house. He was a member of the occupation forces there. And this would, of course, probably involve some servants and things like this. And as much as he was a centurion, he would have been the head of the house there, probably. And so it implies that he saw to it that his family and his servants and any others who were connected to his household feared the God of heaven, had some knowledge of the God of heaven. Also, when his servants come to get Peter, it says in verse 27, Peter comes down there. It says, when as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Now notice the influence that Cornelius had. He knew Peter was coming, and he brought many there. He had that kind of influence. Indeed, these are somewhat glowing terms. But as I said, his influence is also seen in that he gave much alms. He was benevolent. He was a member of the occupation forces, and I'm sure this was perhaps not the rule for your average Roman soldier to be looking into the needs of the people and making sure that they had what they needed as much as he was able to provide for their needs. And then it says that he prayed always. How much more proof could you have or want that this man indeed feared God, that it played a part in his life, and that he prayed always? It wasn't just occasionally or when there was some danger or something like that, but always. Now, on top of all this, he sees a vision. An angel comes into him. Now, let's just step back for a moment and imagine that if Cornelius was to come into some congregation in our religious world today, and he was to say, "Now, you people know me. I've been a member of this community for a long time. And you know that I try to be a good influence, and I'm persuaded that you know that I'm benevolent. Now, beyond this, I would like you to know that I devote myself to God. I'm not bragging. This is just the way I am, and I fear God, and I pray always. Now, on top of this, I have seen a vision. An angel of God has appeared to me, and he has told me that my prayers come up for memorial before God. Now, I'm telling this congregation that this is my experience, and will you accept me into fellowship?" Now, you know, as well as I'm standing here, most people would. Most congregations would just look at Cornelius, this man who was told to send down for Peter, and they'd hear of what he was, who he was, and this vision. And they'd say, certainly this man is saved. Certainly this man is right in the sight of God. And yet, he was still lacking, because it says here in verse 6 that Peter would tell him what he ought to do. And so he hadn't done it yet. His character already puts down a good many Christians. And yet, what we're talking about is conversion. And when we think about conversion, we're talking about changing something. Changing it to you for something else use, some other kind of use. Converting a ship, let's say, from a battleship to an aircraft carrier, or converting a car from a regular car to a drag racer or something like that. You're talking about changing something. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about conversion. Now, what kind of change did Cornelius need? And this really gets us into the question we really wanted to answer in our lesson. That is that, why was it necessary? I mean, why was it just absolutely necessary for Peter to come? Now, a lot of people would say, well, they say the reason it's necessary for Peter to come is because the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, and we can read of the Holy Spirit telling Peter to go. I know that. But why did the angel tell Cornelius to send for Peter? Why did the Holy Spirit tell Peter to go with them? Are there any things in the text? Are there any Bible principles that show us why it was necessary for Peter to come? Well, the first thing I would just quite simply point out is that Cornelius was lost. Now, in spite of the fact that he was a devout man who feared God, who was a good influence, who was benevolent, who prayed always, and who saw a vision, he was lost in sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Acts the 11th chapter, we read of Peter giving account of what had happened here in Acts 10 to the people who lived down at Jerusalem, the saints down there. He says in verse 13 of Acts 11, he says, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, what does that say about Cornelius if he needed to be saved? Well, it says that he was lost. Now, he was not lost because of his morals. He was not lost for lack of religious interest. He was not lost because of his good works. He was lost because of sin. If he could be saved just on the basis of these things right here, Jesus Christ need have never come to earth. Now let's look at this. Turn, if you will, to Luke 24th chapter. And as you're turning there, let's remember that I've pointed out already from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that Isaiah 59 and verse 2 points out that sin is a separation from God. And as we turn over to Luke 24th chapter, we see what took place in Jesus' death, in his burial and his resurrection, where after he came back to life there, after he raised from the dead, it says there in verse 46 of Luke 24, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead third day, and that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And furthermore, in Acts 13, in verses 38 and 39, Paul in Antioch of Pisidia says during his sermon there, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. Now watch him. Forgiveness of what? Forgiveness of sins. Now watch. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now what are we saying? We're saying that short of Cornelius's knowing about Jesus and learning about Jesus, he was lost. Now, this teaches us a very important lesson. It's a lesson that needs to be taught to the world today, but we need to know it too. It takes more than just good works to be saved and to be right in the sight of God. Now, yes, Ephesians 2 there in about verse 10 says that God's people should do good works, Titus 2:14 also. But it is more than that, because our faith in Christ must cause us to do these things. And also, it takes more than good works to come into a relationship with Christ, more importantly to Cornelius, as far as Cornelius is concerned. And so Cornelius shows us very forcefully that you can do all kinds of good works and yet still not have made Jesus Christ your Savior. Now, why then was it necessary for Peter to come? Well, Cornelius was lost. Well, then wait just a second, though. We find the angel talking to Cornelius. And we find the Spirit over here in verse 19 talking to Peter in verse 19 of chapter 10. Why didn't the Holy Spirit, or why didn't the angel just you know, talk to Cornelius? It would have saved Peter a long journey. Well, because the gospel is for all. It says in Mark the 16th chapter in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see Jesus saying, into all the world, to every creature. And as we go through the book of Acts, we find an amazing consistency in that all those who we read of as coming into the saved relationship with Jesus were first introduced to Jesus, if you would, by the preaching of the gospel. Acts 2, Acts 3, we find Peter preaching to multitudes there at Jerusalem. In Acts the 8th chapter, Philip goes down to Samaria. He preaches to the Samaritans in the latter part of Acts the 8th chapter. He makes a long journey himself and meets the eunuch down there on the road going down towards Gaza, and he preaches to him. In Acts the 9th chapter, Jesus himself appears to Saul of Tarsus, who is persecuting the church. And in verse 6 of Acts the 9th chapter, he tells him, he says, you go in the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. And we know what happened. Ananias, a Christian in that area, went in and talked to Paul and told him what he needed to do. Because the gospel is for all. And you know, we say, well, you know, I know that. But let's not forget the event that we're involved in right here. Because one of the main people involved in this particular story we're reading about here in Acts the 10th chapter, this particular account, didn't know it and didn't believe it. We're talking about Peter. Peter had to learn this. And a lot of us, his brethren, had to learn it as well. He thought that, well, the gospel is for Jews, the Jews only. But you know, what we need to realize is that the consistent message of the New Testament is that the gospel is for all, and that in spite of all the ideas that man has contrived to say that, well, no, it's not really quite that way. Let's look at some texts that show that the gospel is for all, and since the gospel is for all must hear. Turn, if you will, to John the 6th chapter in verse 44. In John the 6th chapter, Jesus, during his sermon there on the bread of life, says in verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written, the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned the Father cometh unto me. Some people say, well, you know, I was drawn in some way to God. There was some mystical way, some quiet voice in the night, or some feeling or something like that. No, it's not. It says here that it says they shall all be taught of God. We are not drawn to God in some non-intelligent, some feeling sort of way. God reaches out to us and touches us intellectually. I mean that He touches our intellect. He reaches out to our minds and addresses us through His Word. He says here that you hear and learn and then come. Another text needs to be considered in this light is in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. All right, now, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. How was this to take place? The gospel had to be taught. Paul makes a really bold claim for he and the other inspired writers of the New Testament, specifically here in this text, the apostles. And that is that when you read their words, you are reading God's word. It is though God is beseeching you by this book, which can be so easily available in many places of the world, purchased anywhere. That God reaches out to us and speaks to us through His word. The gospel is for all. There's no other way. Oh, but the Bible says in Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17, verse 13, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart. Now, friends, hold on just a second. Again, this just shows us God's plan, because it goes on in verse 14 to say, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What are we saying? We're saying that God, in His sovereign will, God in His, made a sovereign choice, a unilateral choice, that this is how man would come to know Him and to know of His Christ. That is, through the preached word of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. Now, who is Cornelius? Cornelius was lost. The gospel is for all, and Cornelius had not yet heard. Oh yes, he was a good man. He was a devout man. But you see, all of these things that we mentioned under this point was standing. He still needed to hear the gospel to be saved. And you see, this teaches us Christianity is far more than good citizenship. It is more than doing good works. It is more than moral uprightness. It is even more than respect for God. A Christian is all of these and a whole lot more, because a Christian is simply one who obeys God. He has that relationship with God that he enters through the preached word and through the written word that connects him to God directly. Not in some miraculous way, but in some totally explainable way that man can grasp and he can explain to other people. Okay, why was it necessary for Peter to come? It was necessary for Peter to come because Cornelius was lost. The gospel is for all, and Cornelius had not yet heard. Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Cornelius, though we go on as we're about to go and look at the fact that he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he needed something that everyone needed and that everyone needs today. He needed someone to come to him and teach the gospel. And we see that's exactly what Peter does. If we go back here to Acts, the 10th chapter, and pick up reading here in verse 36, Peter having come down to Cornelius' house, and he starts speaking here. In verse 36, it says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now let's notice, first of all, Peter preaches the gospel, and let's notice what the gospel involves. Peter could have very truthfully said, you know, I had a vision here just a few days ago, and I want to relate this to you. We know if he had been one of our modern-day preachers, he'd have done that, or he'd have gone one better, perhaps, and said, you know, before I ever left my house to come here the other day, the Holy Spirit talked to me about you. And what's so interesting, in light of how many people in our world today who claim such revelation and base sermons on such revelation, is that here is a preacher of God's Word, who we all agree is a preacher of God's Word, who we all agree had a vision from God, who had the Holy Spirit speak to him, and yet the basis of his sermon is the Word of God and not some personal experience. And if you'll excuse the term, I believe that's what you have Peter having when he saw the vision. He had a personal experience. Now, not the way the term is used today, but he did have a personal experience. But he didn't use the personal experience. He used the Word of God. Okay, so we come down to verse 44, and it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Now, if Cornelius was lost, and if the gospel is for all, and we only read of two accounts of the Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament, Holy Spirit baptism is not to save people, because the gospel is for all. Over and over, it is testified that the gospel is for all, and nowhere does it say that one has to be baptized by the Holy Spirit to be saved. But you see, since Holy Spirit baptism is there implicitly, is not designed to save, why would he send for Peter here if it was? You know, you say, well, if it was, he wouldn't need to come. But since it's not, he had to send for Peter. Now, let's turn onward here and go a little further and just ask the question. What was the Holy Spirit baptism for? Because we know it took place. I mean, if we ever doubt Holy Spirit baptism today, and I do, none of us doubt this is Holy Spirit baptism here. Now, what was Holy Spirit baptism for here? Well, now let's remember our context. And let's not forget that we have a huge event in the early history of the church here. That a whole bunch of people who have been laboring under the misconception, these people being from Jewish backgrounds, that the gospel was really for Israel, for God's people of the Old Testament. And here we find this huge event of the gospel going to a Gentile for the first time. Now, I want to point out to you, as we turn back in the earlier part of this chapter, that Peter really had some problems with it. Let's read here in verse 9. It says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey," and this, of course, is Cornelius has sent his servants here out to meet Peter, out down to fetch Peter. It says, "And they drew nigh into the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him." This is the vision we were talking about. "As it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, all these things which were unclean to the Jew under the Old Testament. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You know, the Lord's telling Peter, he's saying, "Peter, now you do this." And Peter's saying to God, "No, I won't. I'll tell you what, you've got a real, real deep implanted misconception when you've got God talking to a person and telling them to do something, and the person says, No, I won't either." Okay. It says, "And the voice spake unto him," continuing on in verse 15, spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. And Peter, of course, begins thinking on this. And he and Cornelius have both now received a revelation from God, a message from God concerning this. And Cornelius sent for Peter, and the Holy Spirit told Peter there in verse 19 to go with these men. And Peter, as he's going along, is forced to conclude, there's a case of necessary inference, is forced to conclude that God has told me to eat these unclean meats. Now the Holy Spirit has come and said to go with these men, and no doubt they talked, and they're Gentiles. And Peter comes to the conclusion as he comes to Cornelius' house in verse 34, where it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." All right. Notice what we have here. Peter has received a vision, and he's learned about it. He's learned what it means. Even though he was obstinate in saying, "No, Lord, I won't do this," he's been forced to realize that this is God's will. And of course, Cornelius had no problems with it. It was good news for him. But you see, Peter was not the only one to have problems with this. As we turn to chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "And the apostles and the brethren which were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Sounds like they've got a problem. All right, now, Peter then, it says in verse 4, we're just going to read the first part of verse 4, it says, "But Peter rehearsed all the matter from the beginning," and he talks about the vision that God gave him, and he describes it. And he talks about Cornelius' servants coming down to him. And it says in verse 12, it says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." Some people there that enter into the story that we perhaps hadn't noticed before. It says in verse 17, as Peter concludes his defense for his actions here before the brethren who were at Judea, who had the same misconception that he had been laboring under, he says in verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us," that's that Holy Spirit baptism, "unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And of course, they came to the conclusion. They said, well, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Okay, now I haven't forgotten what we're talking about here. We're talking about, what was Holy Spirit baptism for? What was the purpose of this? Well, Peter had a big problem with being sent to the Gentiles. And his brethren in Jerusalem had a big problem with him going to the Gentiles. The purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism was to show the Gentiles were acceptable to God. But who was it for? You see, Peter and Cornelius didn't need any convincing. They had already had a revelation from God and were convinced that this is what God wants. But you see, there in verse 12 of chapter 11, he says, "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me." And it says, as we pick up reading again in verse 44 of chapter 10 and read down a little bit, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Who was he talking to? He was talking to six Jewish brethren who he brought along with him
who were, we can infer from the context, were laboring under the same misconception that he had labored under, that his brethren back in Jerusalem were laboring under. And when they see the Holy Ghost poured out upon these Gentiles, he turns to them and he says, are you going to forbid water that these should not be baptized? The Holy Spirit baptism was simply given to prove to these six witnesses what God had already proved to Cornelius and Peter. That is, the gospel is for all. That includes Gentiles. It amazed the Jews to see the Holy Spirit poured out upon these Gentiles. And you can see with the centuries of misconception under and tradition under which they'd been laboring concerning the coming Messiah, and how shocked they must have been, and how they must have wondered as they went into this Gentile's house with Peter and wondering, well, what's going on here? And Peter probably had tried to fill them in, but under all this misconception they'd been laboring, they needed this in the wisdom of God to prove what God was trying to get them to see. The Holy Spirit baptism demonstrated that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. They were fitting subjects for the gospel. And now that that's proved, it says, you know, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these shall not be baptized? And then it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Holy Spirit baptism did not save. Obedience to Christ in water baptism did save. The words whereby they must be saved, Acts 11, verse 14. Well, why was it necessary to send for Peter? Well, because it's not enough just for a person to be a good person, even as good a person as Cornelius was. All have sinned. And because Cornelius, even though he was a very good person, had sinned, he was lost. And he needed the saving blood of Jesus Christ to his account to wash away his sins. The Holy Spirit baptism was just to prove to these people who were involved in the ministry of the gospel that this indeed was God's will. Holy Spirit baptism wasn't to save. A person was not going to be saved by having an angel speak to him or by having the Holy Spirit speak to him. Cornelius is such a good example to anyone who is like him, who really fears God and has devoted himself to God and is trying to be an influence to Christ and praise to God, who is trying to be the best person they can be in God's sight. He's such a good example to people like that, because he tells by his example that by itself is not enough. God has ordained a way in which people are to become his children, and it is these people, these elect, that God has ordained to glorify him in the way that Cornelius was living after they become his children. He sent for Peter. He obeyed the gospel. The gospel is for all. Let's finish Mark 16, verse 15. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. How every creature reacts to the gospel determines whether or not that person is saved or lost. Cornelius obeyed the gospel. He was baptized. He was baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And he became a child of God. His sins were washed away. The gospel is for all. Why are not all saved? Well, the reason that all are not saved is quite simply that all have not obeyed the gospel. If you are of such a heart and of such a nature as Cornelius was, that you are trying to live to the glory of God, and that's what you believe life is all about, and yet you have not been baptized for remission of sins, will you not take his example